Lori is going to be in the back there, and she, if you want to send your little ones to her, she will bring them back into the nursery and have a great time with them. Turn your Bibles with me to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. That's where we're going to be today. Excuse me. And we're going to go to the Lord for a moment of prayer first, and then we're going to dig in. So let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for this day. Again, we thank you for giving us the opportunity to sing praises to you just now. And Lord, you are worthy of all praise, of all worship. And Lord, we come before you today to celebrate your resurrection. Father, I ask that you would speak to us through these words, that you would draw us closer to you, that you would help us to put aside all the distractions, focus on what you have to say to us. We love you and cherish you. Come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you, okay, we're going to date ourselves here. How many of you remember the blizzard of 78? The blizzard of 78. How many, were any of you in New England during 1978? Okay, so the blizzard kind of came up. It kind of hit the Ohio Valley first, and then it turned into a nor'easter, and then it wiped out New England. I was about 10 years old in 78, and we knew a storm was coming, but we had no idea the monster it was going to turn into. It was crazy. On February 6th, the storm came crashing in, and it came in with Arctic temperatures. It came in with 100-mile-an-hour winds, and it was never-before-seen snowfall. In fact, the snow was falling at between 4 to 6 inches per hour and ended up dumping over 30 inches in a very short amount of time. Of course, the power went out, which was terrifying. And as a 10-year-old boy, in the midst of this, I remember thinking, this is the end. This is the end of the world. This is bad. And the next day, the storm broke. And of course, again, the power, I was living in the city, just south of Boston at the time. And because the power was out, it was a silence that I had never felt before living there. It was like death. And it was calm, it was quiet. And I remember going outside, and I remember walking outside, and if everything felt kind of strange, everything felt weird, not only because of the deadened sound, but it turned out that there was so much snow that I was actually, because of the snow drifts, I was actually walking on cars that were stuck in the middle of the road and didn't even realize it. That's how high the snow was. It was fun for a 10-year-old boy, but I'm sure the people who owned the cars did not appreciate it. But we survived. Then, you know, as I was walking around, the clouds broke and the sun came out. And everybody started coming out of their houses. And it was a completely different feel from the day before. It's amazing what a few days, how many things can change in just a few days. And we're going to look today at the same kind of thing, only exponentially greater, that happened with the apostles. Okay, last week we left off where Jesus died. He cries out, "It is finished," and the apostles are scattered. God's people they really don't know what's going on. Even though God told them, even though Jesus told them what he was going to do, they remember seeing Christ hanging on the cross. And then we come to the resurrection. John chapter 20 changes everything. The resurrection is the great victory that transforms all of creation. So let's dig in. You can follow along on the screen here. We don't have any notes for you today, but we'll get them for you next week. Beginning of verse 1, it says, "Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple." The other disciple, by the way, is John, the author of the Gospel of John. Went to the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and he said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So for 2,000 years, God's people had been meeting on Sunday based off of what happened on right here. Okay? We meet on Sunday because we commemorate the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, I want you to think about that just for a second before we dig in here. Every time we gather on Sunday morning, we are, in essence, celebrating and commemorating Jesus rising again. So there's a reason why we come together when we come together. We can come together whenever we want, okay? But we come together on Sunday mornings partly to commemorate his rising from the dead. So what we see here, we see three people who witness the same event but react and are impacted very, very differently. We see Mary, we see Peter, and we see John, okay? So Mary Magdalene was the first one to witness the stone rolled away, okay? And if you remember, this is the woman that Jesus cast seven demons out of, okay? Mary Magdalene came from a town that was very, very, their most famous product was prostitution. That's what they were known for. So this woman was broken, used up, devalued, and hopeless until Jesus rescued her. Okay? Now, keep in mind, she didn't clean up her act and then Jesus received her. No, Jesus went to her. He saved her. He rescued her in the state that she was in. He loved her. And he took a wasted life and flipped it around. Okay? And this is the hope. This is what he offers us. In Romans 5:8, it says, God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you get one thing today, one thought today, get this. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what your life looks like at the moment, no matter what bridges you've burned, no matter what mistakes you've made in the past, remember this one thing. God loves you deeply, intimately, beyond your wildest imagination. We're going to actually unpack that a little bit next week. But if you get this, if you tune out the rest of the service, that's on you. But get this, Jesus loves you deeply, more than you could possibly imagine. And he loved this woman and rescued this woman. And so she comes to the tomb before it's light out. So she's racked with sorrow. She's shocked at the empty tomb, naturally, okay? The stone that was rolled in front of tombs back then were anywhere from 2 to 3 ton. It's a lot of weight. And it was typically rolled downhill through a pathway that was carved out of some stone. In other words, it was an incredibly difficult thing to get that out of the way, okay? And she comes and she sees that it's open. Her first impulse is to think, somebody stole the body. Somebody stole my Lord. Okay. Now, that was actually, in that day, that was a capital offense that came with it, that the punishment for that was the death penalty. Claudius Caesar, earlier on, because it was so prominent, this was happening a lot earlier on, that he made this law, if you even messed with a tomb at all, and you got caught, death penalty. Okay. So that's kind of the setup here. Her first thought was kind of a naturalistic one. She said, they've taken away my Lord. Mary was still working from a natural mindset that looks at natural explanations instead of a spiritual mindset that looks for spiritual implications. I'll say that again. Mary is still functioning from a natural mindset looking for natural explanations instead of a spiritual mind that looks for spiritual implications. Okay, so she goes and she tells Peter. So Peter and John show up, and this is kind of a neat little situation here. So Peter went out with the other disciple, with John, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. I don't know why John felt it necessary to write the fact that he could outrun Peter. I have no idea. He actually mentions it twice. In verse 4 and in verse 8 again, just in case we missed it the first time. We do know that this is the inspired word of God. So it's going to be in writing forever. Who's the author of Scripture? Holy Spirit of God. He uses people to write Scriptures, but he uses who they are. I don't know why John felt it necessary, but I can almost picture John sitting there as the Holy Spirit's moving him with a little smile on his face saying, oh, this is going to really make Peter a little, okay, this is going to, I'm going to push his buttons here. I can almost see that. I'm not saying that's what happened, but I can almost see that, okay? But take a look here. He says, then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there and the face cloth of a napkin, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, there he goes again, went in and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So we have this, I want to kind of draw your attention to a word here. If you like to, I know I do. I have notes all through my script, all through my Bible, and I have highlights and underlines. If you'd like to do that, you might want to, wherever you see the word saw, maybe put a little underline. English is very, very different than Greek and Hebrew. Greek and Hebrew are very, very specific with the individual words, okay? So we have, for the word saw, I saw whatever, one word. John actually uses three different words for that word saw here, and all three of them have an impact here, okay? And I just kind of want to, it shows a progression of faith. I want to kind of map these out for you. In verse 1, Mary saw that the stone was rolled away, okay? She panicked, came to the wrong conclusion, but then we see John in verse 5 with the same word. So I've got some Greek up here for you. So the word saw comes from the Greek word blepo. Blepo. I know, it's a funny word. Imagine saying, hey, blepo. Yeah, it's kind of weird, but we're English, so whatever. But this word means to glance at. So you kind of glance at something, and then, you know. So Mary comes to the tomb. She glances at the tomb, and then she's racked with sorrow. She goes, oh, they took my Lord. So it has behind it the idea of seeing without understanding. Okay? Seeing without understanding. Then in verse 6, we have a different word for the word saw, okay? We have the word theoreo. And that is where we get our word theory, or theorize, okay? It means not just to glance at, but it means to look at and to study. But it also has behind it the idea of you're looking at it, you're studying, but you still, there's something off. You ever notice that? Like, you look at something and it just doesn't feel right. It doesn't look right. You're really not sure what you're looking at. Happens to me all the time when I'm looking for stuff in my house. I open up the cupboard, looking for food. I'm like, I can't see anything. I'm looking, but I'm not understanding. Right? And I see a lot of guys being like, oh yeah, that's where I am too. Okay? That's what this word is. So at the beginning, Mary sees, kind of glances and doesn't see anymore. Then John sees, Peter sees rather, and he's looking and he's like, I don't grasp. I'm not grasping what's going on here. Okay. Then in verse 8, John, he uses the word for himself. He uses the word, so it's the oreo, and it means to see with understanding, to perceive with intelligent comprehension. Seems like small little movement, but it's really a progression of faith. Okay. So Mary and John at first they see, they glance at, they don't quite get it. Peter comes barging into the tomb, and he's looking. Now he's investigating. He's like, something's up here. Something's not right here. I don't know what's going on. Then John finally looks in, and John's looking around, and John sees something that the other two didn't see yet. Okay? Now we ask the question, what did John see that made him understand? Okay? So he saw the grave clothes, still in the form of a person, is what he saw, okay, with nothing in them. Now, first century burial customs, especially Hebrew burial customs, they were strips of cloth. Anybody remember what the cloth was called? Swaddling clothes, swaddling clothing. Okay, the same thing that they wrapped Jesus in when he was, those are the same kind of strips of cloth that they used to wrap dead people. Okay, and they would soak it in this gooey, sticky mixture of ointments and oils and herbs and that kind of thing, and then they would wrap each individual limb, okay? And then they would wrap tightly those limbs together to the body. It was about 100 pounds worth of ointments that they would soak these things in, so it added a lot of weight to the body, but it was meant to keep animals away, preserve the body for a little while, and take care of the smell. So there was a lot of purpose to these things. Mary, what did Mary think happened? She said what? Somebody has what? Stolen my Lord. Grave robbers would not have taken the time to unwrap that. Okay, critics today will say, critics of the resurrection today say, will say, somebody stole the body. Or they'll say, the apostles stole the body. They would have just, if that's true, they would have just taken the whole thing. They wouldn't have bothered with that. Or if they did remove the body from the wrappings, they would have cut it and they would have been strewn throughout the whole tomb. Okay, but that's not what he saw. Okay, John saw, I think I might have a picture for you, yeah. Okay, so John saw, what John saw changed everything. It was like a deflated tire. It still kind of had the form, but there was nothing in it. Okay, that's what the word actually means. Okay, it was this kind of, it was in the shape of a man, but there was nobody wrapped up. Okay, John immediately understood that Jesus simply rose out of the grave clothes. He didn't unwrap himself. The angels didn't come in and say, okay, hold still, Lord. We're going to unwrap you here. And then we're going to wrap them back up in the shape of a body. He simply rose. He simply came up out of death. Okay? Furthermore, the face cloth, the napkin, was folded by the side. Why was this different than the grave clothes? When I first started studying through this years ago, I was like, why did John make it a point to mention this napkin put to the side? So did a deep dive into that. It's actually a dramatic and dynamic illustration. Okay, in Jewish culture, the meals are a big deal. Okay, when you have a meal with somebody in Eastern culture, especially first century, it was an ordeal. It was huge. Okay, and what would happen is the master or the host. Everybody got a napkin, okay? The master of the host would have his napkin. And what he would do is, if he had to get up from the table, okay, and was done with the meal, he was the one that everybody would watch to be like, okay, is there another course coming? Is there dessert? Is there whatever? You know, they would look. If he would crumple up the napkin and plop it on his plate, he was telling everybody, the meal's over, I'm leaving, I'm not coming back to this place, not coming back to this table. Okay, it was a cultural thing. Now, if he had to get up and deal with something that was going on or whatever the case may be, he would fold his napkin and place it on the side of his plate. That told everybody, don't get up, I'm coming back. I've got something I got to take care of, but I will be back. This is what Jesus did. This is the significance. We see these little details in Scripture. We're like, okay, sometimes we read through them. But the significance of that kind of gives me chills. Jesus is not done. The cross and the resurrection was not the end. Jesus is coming back. He's letting us know through that one little act. I mean, he told everybody, of course. But he's also letting everybody know through that one little act, I'm leaving, but I'll be back. And that has been something that we've been able to take comfort in for 2,000 years now. So that's kind of what's happening here. As a side note, you notice John and Peter, they leave Mary crying by the side of the tomb. I'm like, you know, they head back, they're seemingly without a word of comfort. My first thought was, what a bunch of boneheads. Comfort that poor woman, okay? Now, in their defense, I wasn't in their shoes. They're dealing with their own sorrow. And also, John doesn't write everything that happens. So maybe they did say a few words. We'll go with that just to kind of cut them some slack. But take a look at what happens beginning in verse 11. It says, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. Now notice, the guys, they look in, they see what's going on. John gets it. They head out. Mary's still grieving. So as a side note here, everyone suffers different. And we need to be able to cut each other some slack. If you've ever lost someone, I know this is a side note, this is a little rabbit trail. If you've ever lost someone, and someone has ever come to you and said, hey, just get over it. It's time to get over it. Don't beat them up, but you don't have to listen to them either. Everybody goes through things differently. We can embrace the Lord. He can walk us through it. But you may be dealing with something differently than somebody else does, and that's okay. We see that here. Peter's like, maybe he got a head start to try to beat John this time. I don't know. Okay, but they both head back. They're like, we got stuff to do. And Mary's just there, just still weeping. Okay? Verse 12 says, and she saw the two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had laid. I want you to try to picture this in your mind. Okay? One at the head, the other at the feet. They said to her, woman, again, woman back then was a term of respect. Woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Again, she's not quite, John got it and left. She didn't quite get it. He goes on to say, then we see here in verse 14, having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Verse 15, Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. That's kind of funny because not only is Jesus a full-grown man, but we assume that he's wrapped in 100 pounds of, what's she going to do with him? It was kind of, but it just shows her grief. She's not really thinking straight, okay? Verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. If you underline a mark in your Bible, circle that word. Circle that name. Highlight that name. Do whatever you need to bring that name to the forefront here. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. That means she saw him and she grabbed a hold of him and would not let him go. And he's like, I can't stay here, Mary. I've got other things to do. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. This scene reminds me of the mercy seat. The mercy seat is the cover on the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a picture of the physical manifestation or presence of God in the midst of his people. And if you remember the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat that was on top of it, it had two angels on either side, and the high priest would sprinkle blood upon it for the atonement for the people's sins once a year at the Day of Atonement. Jesus shedded his blood. So this picture kind of reminds me of that. I'm not sure that's what was trying to be done here, but that's what it reminds me of. And the angel asked this interesting question. He said, why are you weeping? Of course, it's text, so we really don't know the tone of his voice or anything like that, but this was a time of celebration. I can almost see these guys saying, what are you doing weeping? He's arisen. But she was so caught up in her grief that she missed the miracle of the moment. And that can happen to us. Sometimes we could be such deep sorrow and we need God to intervene, and he is intervening, but sometimes we just can't see it, okay? She's so caught up that she misses this. Jesus shows up, asks the same question. She doesn't recognize him because she went looking for a corpse so she could do the religious thing, but God showed up personally to minister to her relationally. That's the difference between man-made religion and the relationship that God offers to us. It's almost like our default mode is to go into, what do I do? What do I need to do? She's like, give me his body, I'll take him away. What do I have to do? And Jesus is like, I'm here, I'm right here. I've already done it. I want a relationship with you. We're going to unpack that a little bit more next week. But why did Mary not recognize her Lord? There's a number of potential reasons. First of all, it wasn't a real common occurrence back then or today for people to just rise from the dead, okay? But furthermore, she's just in this state. She's weeping and, you know, tears in her eyes, and she's a mess, okay? But think about the last time she actually saw the body of Jesus. What did it look like? According to Isaiah, he didn't even look like a human being. Remember we talked about that last week? Couldn't tell he was a man, couldn't tell he was even a human being. He was so beat up. And that was her last picture of Christ. And now he's very different, okay? And in fact, I wanted to kind of pick out what the resurrection looks like. And 1 Corinthians 15 kind of has a description. It says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead that what is sown or buried is perishable. And what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. It's pictured like a seed. A seed looks very, very different than a tree that's producing fruit. That's the difference between pre-resurrection and post-resurrection, okay? And you know, Jesus didn't come back all broken and beaten up. He had the scars. We'll talk about that in a moment. But he wasn't this shredded, beat up, broken figure. He came back in glory. And the neat thing about this passage in 1 Corinthians, this is for you and me. This is speaking about when we get to heaven, when we are resurrected, when we have new life. This is a picture of us. We're going to be very, very different. The scars that we bear in this fallen world, because of this fallen world, are reserved for this fallen world. Whatever you're dealing with right now, whether it's your pain, it's gone. Your weakness, gone. Your injuries, your illnesses, your sorrows, gone. Our bodies will be made new to match our renewed spirit. And that's something to kind of get excited about, because sometimes we walk around in this world and there's so much going on and we're struggling with so many things. Financially, relationally, physically, mentally, emotionally, whatever. And there's just so much. We forget our spirit has been made alive. And one day, God's going to make our bodies to match it. And we got kind of that picture here. So Jesus looked very, very different than the last time that she saw him. She didn't recognize him. What changed her recognition? What changed her recognition? Her name. He spoke her name. Now, he spoke to her. She didn't even recognize his voice. She thought it was the gardener. I don't know what gardener looks like that, but, you know, I hire him for my house, okay? But he speaks her name, and the love of God speaks through that voice. I wonder what that sounded like. I wonder how that one word was so saturated by the love of God that she instantly recognized him to be her Lord. I wonder. Peter and John couldn't comfort her. The angels couldn't even comfort her. But one word from Jesus comforted her, and it was her name. My friends, God knows your name. He knows you intimately, personally. He knows who you are. He knows what you're struggling with. He knows what's going on in your mind. He knows the temptations that hinder you. He knows what makes you celebrate. He knows everything about you. And he speaks your name. In fact, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, it says, he's going to give you personally a new name that only you and he know. Imagine that. God, I get chills thinking about this. God has a name specifically for you that only he knows and only you will know. Nobody else is going to know it. Why? He's demonstrating to us that he's not just the God of the universe, which he certainly is, but he's also personally relating to you, loving you personally. That's the God that we serve. He desires this close personal relationship. Matthew 11, 26 says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. He desires this close, intimate, personal, long relationship with you. So I got a question for all of us today. What are you struggling with? What are you carrying around today? Like Mary carried around this sorrow, this, I mean, this is the This is the man who rescued her from a destroyed life. This is the man who gave her value when everybody else wrote her off. This is the man who saved her, who picked her up and said, I know you've had it rough. I know you've struggled. I know you've been in deep sin, but I love you so much. And her last picture of him was dead on the cross. And then he speaks her name, Mary. Everything changed for her at that point. God desires the same kind of relationship with you and with me. So what are you struggling for? What pain is crushing your soul? What temptations are you facing? What sorrow are you suffering under? If you came here today and you're carrying something that you don't need to carry, or something, there's a burden on you that you just can't seem to get rid of, or there's a temptation that you're facing, you're like, I don't know what to do about this. Jesus says, come to me. All you that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. You see, God doesn't say, hey, you got to be the sharpest, the smartest, the most articulate, the best looking, the best. He says, you are who you are, but I am who I am, and I love you, and I can give you rest. That's the God that we serve. That's the King that we serve. You don't have to face it alone. You don't have to. He simply says, Mary, in one word, he reminds her of who he is and that he knows her and he loves her. Her life was never the same. Imagine what Jesus, look what he did here with this broken woman. Imagine what he's capable of in your life if you listen for your name spoken by his lips. He can transform everything. Let's take a look as we begin to come to the end here. Verse 19 to 21. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. In case you're wondering, a lot of people say, did Jesus just kind of pop up out of nowhere? Yeah, he did. We don't know how. But then I get the question, are we going to be able to do that when we get to heaven? No idea. This could have been something that was just that, I mean, God is God. This could be something that's, I don't know. Okay, I know that we're going to be very different, but will we be able to teleport and stuff like that? I have no idea. He did. He popped up in the middle of them. Okay. Verse 20 says, when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. There's so much here. Verse 19 says, peace be with you. Not, I'm so disappointed in you. He says, peace be with you. Not, you guys abandoned me. No, peace be with you. Not, wow, you guys really struck out. He says, peace be with you. He doesn't say, wow, you guys should have done so much. You should have known better. He doesn't say that. He says, peace be with you. And the beauty of this is, this word, peace be with you, I think I have it up here for you, yeah. Comes from a Greek word, irene. It's the Greek version of the Hebrew word shalom. And it means way more than peace. It's a state of affairs. It means to have well-being, tranquility, harmony, prosperity, and security. It means circumstances unblemished by any sort of turmoil. It's a blessing and a manifestation of divine grace. That's what the word actually means. Okay? One of the best pictures of this is found in 2 Thessalonians. It says, now may the Lord of peace himself, Jesus is the Prince of Peace, the Lord of peace, the God of all peace, okay? Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace when? At all times. When the world's falling apart, guess what? The Lord of peace is ready to give you peace. When you're up on a mountaintop and you forget the Lord, let's be honest, sometimes some of the places that we forget about, not forget about, we don't, we're not really celebrating or worshiping the Lord, we kind of get into our, is when we're on a mountaintop and things are going great. He says, I have peace to offer you. You're in a situation at work or at school and there's turmoil, He says, peace be with you. I have peace for you. You have a relational issue, a strife with someone. My peace is with you. At all times, the Lord be with you all. There's the key. Where does peace actually come from? It comes from being in the presence of Jesus Christ. You're going to have problems. I'm going to have problems. Those of you that are older than one day, you know this. Life is full of struggles. It has difficulties, okay? And there's always going to be something. Sometimes we think, if I could just get past this, I'm going to be okay. If I could just get this taken care of at home, or that taken care of at work, or get graduate from this school, or whatever, fill in the blank. Sometimes we think, if I could just get past, everything's going to be okay. I'm here to tell you, everything's not going to be okay. It doesn't wipe away. We're in this world. There's always going to be something. We're always going to be facing stuff. But in the midst of all that stuff, true peace, true prosperity, true comfort comes from being in the presence of Jesus Christ. That's the key. So he returns to comfort these disciples and to commission them. And this is what he says. He says, as the Father sent me, now I send you. Okay? Not only does Jesus extend his peace after they all abandon him, but he also lets them know that he's not done with them. Too many times we do the devil's work for him. Too many times we falter, we fail, we fall short in some area, and then we think, I'm damaged goods. Sometimes we succumb to temptation. Or sometimes we just blunder in some kind of a relational situation, and we're like, that's it, I'm done. I've blown it. I'm not worth it. That's the devil speaking to you. That's a lie from the pit of hell. As long as you're breathing, as long as synapses are firing, as long as there's blood flowing in your veins, God still has a plan for your life. He's not done with you yet. And he can take the most broken thing and turn it into the most beautiful thing. Look at what he did with the apostles here. He breathed on them. The breath of God is the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus is renewing and empowering them to help them build the kingdom of God. This goes back to, if you remember, 2 Peter 1:4, I don't have it up on the screen, but it says, he has granted to us his previous and great promises, so that through them you may be partakers of the divine nature. When else do we see the breath of God in Scripture? When was the first time? Anybody remember? Adam and Eve. He creates Adam out of the dust of the ground and breathes into him the breath of lives. That's the Spirit of God. Now, Adam and Eve went, they fought, they fell, they sinned, and that was marred. There was a separation there. But Jesus has brought it back. He wants to bring back and breathe into you and me the Holy Spirit of God. Now, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he did that at the moment of salvation. And your life is forever different, forever changed. But that's what he's doing here. And then he commissions them to share Jesus and the peace of God with the rest of the world. As we close out here, verse 24 through 29, now Thomas, how many of you love that there are people like Peter and Thomas in Scripture? How many of you are like, I'm glad they were there? Yeah, me too. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin. His name meant twin. And the truth is, we were twins with him at one time. We doubted too. He was not with them when Jesus came. So this first time that Jesus showed up and showed himself to Thomas wasn't there. Thomas was mad as a hornet, okay? So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands, listen to what he says here, and the marks of the nails, and place my fingers into the mark of the nails, and place my hand to his side, he says, I will never believe. You ever try to share Jesus with somebody and they're like, I don't want to hear it. I don't care what you have to say. I want nothing to do with God. You ever meet somebody like that? That's where Thomas was at this point. He had just walked with Jesus for 3 years. And this is where he's at. Verse 26, 8 days later, So he's away from the other disciples for 8 days. He went off by himself. His disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, what does he say? Peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. He's talking about us. He's talking about other people that weren't there at this particular time. But doubting Thomas, we call him Doubting Thomas, right? He goes 8 days and says, I will not. He was one of the ones that abandoned Jesus. And then when they say, no, he's back, he's like, I doubt it. I don't believe it. There is no way he's back. I saw his body. I saw what they did to him. He died. He's not. He's gone. And I will never believe unless I see it with my own eyes. And then what does Jesus say when he sees him? Not Doubting Thomas. He doesn't call him Doubting Thomas, does he? Jesus never called him Doubting Thomas. We do that. Why? Because we're small and puny and we want somebody else to be worse than us, probably, right? But he doesn't do that. He says, what does he say? He says, peace be with you. He says to Thomas, I'm extending to you the same thing that I'm extending to the other apostles, what I extended to Mary, what I'm extending to the rest of the human race. I love you, Thomas. Peace be with you. His grace knows no bounds. Even though Thomas refused to believe and separated himself from the other apostles, God still extended his love, grace, and mercy. And I got a question for myself and for you. Have you been distant from the Lord lately? Have you not been in your devotions? Have you not been reading his word? Have you not been praying, fellowshipping with his people? Those aren't works that you're trying to get God to love you, but those are means by having a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. Maybe you've been in a season of life where you're like, I just haven't been. I haven't been in my word. My word hasn't been in me. I haven't been on my knees praying. I haven't drawn near to God. That's the answer here. We can draw near to God. And his grace can reach you wherever you are. And in an instant, Thomas goes from, I will never believe, to my Lord and my God. He was restored, and that is amazing. Would you agree that that's pretty amazing? How many of you agree that's pretty amazing? I'm setting you up, so raise your hand, right? Okay. It is amazing. God's grace is amazing. We're going to talk a lot about his grace next week, okay? But as amazing as it is, I still wonder, what did Thomas miss during those 8 days? Think about that for a second. I wonder what he missed by not fellowshipping with the other disciples. I wonder what he missed by being off by himself to just deal with it. I wonder what he missed. My friends, we need each other. You may not think so. You may be, I'm an introvert by nature, and there was a big part of my life where I was like, I really don't need anybody. I just like to be alone. Okay, maybe you're like that a little bit. But we do need each other, desperately need each other. When we're not fellowshipping with each other, we're missing something. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, where two or more gather in my name, there am I in the midst. Now, Jesus is infinite and eternal. He's omnipresent. But there's something different when God's people come together to worship him. Something different happens. Jesus' presence is here in a unique way. I can't explain it. I just know when I come here and I see all you wonderful people come here, I'm like, that's why I'll say when you guys come in, I agree. I say, it is a good thing to be in God's house amongst God's people. Because it truly, truly is. So I'm gonna, I'm not a big guilt guy, but when you're not here, you are missed. Don't think that you're not. I'm not saying that to say, make sure you come to church all the time and make sure if those are, that's between you and the Lord, but I want you to know, when you're not here, when you're not when we gather and you're not with, you are missed. Every one of you is a valuable part of this faith family. Whether this is your first time here or your 500th time, it doesn't matter. Every one of you is a part of this family. And we love you. And you're worthy and worth it and valued, every single one of you. I wonder what Thomas missed by trying to go it alone. I don't know. Again, I'm not trying to say that to guilt you into anything, but just know, don't ever think, you know, they don't really care if I show up. Every one of you, we care that you're here. Every single one of you. You are missed when you miss. So we also see at the end here, Jesus shows the marks of the crucifixion to remind the world of how far his love went. So the only scars in heaven are going to be on Jesus. He has his glorified body. He's, you know, he's not beat up, but the scars in his hands and his feet and in his side, we're going to see forever to commemorate or to remember. So we never forget that it's because of him that we're there. Okay? And he closes out with this. Verse 30 and 31. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Remember, he said that something like that earlier on. If everything that Jesus did was written down, all the books in the world couldn't contain it. So there was a lot of things that he didn't read. There are a couple of approaches to Scripture. There's something called eisegesis and exegesis. Eisegesis is reading something into God's Word that isn't there. Super dangerous. That's when we make Scripture say something that we want it to say. Exegesis is when we're trying to draw out what God is saying. That's what we want to be, okay? John is saying, there's a lot of things that he did that aren't written down. Don't read into it. Just read what he has for you, okay? But take a look at verse 31, because 31 is the theme of the entire book. But these things, these are written that you may believe. So a lot of things weren't written, a lot of signs and wonders and different things. But these are written. Why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is it. This is the whole reason for the Gospel of John. This is the whole key to the entire book. The book wasn't written as an intellectual endeavor, as an educational endeavor, as a scholarly endeavor, as an emotional endeavor. It was written for the sole purpose that you and I would believe that Jesus is the Christ and we would have heaven with him forever. That's the gospel. It's not a list of rules. Hey, do this, this, and this, and then you get to heaven. It's Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And in believing in him, you have life everlasting. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your mind, close your eyes. Not your minds, never close your minds. Close your eyes. Bow your heads, close your eyes. That was not a Freudian slip. That's just me being hyped up on coffee. Let me ask you this question. Have you trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior? Now, just because I ask that question almost every single week, don't let it just flow past you. If you're here today and you don't know for sure, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that you have placed your faith, your hope in Christ and Christ alone, today you can do that. Today you can enter into a meaningful relationship with Jesus Christ like nothing you've ever experienced. And it's more than just experience. It's the truth of God's word. My Bible says, your Bible says, God's word says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In and of ourselves, we know who we are. We have sinned. According to the scriptures, sin cannot exist in the presence of God or in heaven. But Jesus came and paid a price for you so that you can know him. The Bible says, if you trust in him, if you place your faith, hope, and trust in him, you'll have everlasting life. Call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. If you have not done this, it's not about religion. It's not about church. It's not about anything human made. It's not about a bunch of works. It's about what Christ has done on the cross. And if you're not 100% sure that you've done this, right now you can call upon the name of the Lord like the scripture says. You can pray. It's not a magic prayer. But you can say right now, right where you are, if God has spoken to you, you can do this right now. You can say, Lord, I have sinned. And I am sorry. Then you can say this. Say, Lord, I don't understand it all. But right now, this moment, as best as I know how, I turn from my sin. I turn to you. I place my faith, my hope, and my trust in your risen Savior. Everyone's heads are bowed, everyone's eyes are closed. If you prayed that, if God spoke to you today, somehow, some way, not through my words, but through his word, and you just prayed with me from your heart, my Bible says you are a new creature. My Bible says you have a home in heaven. My Bible says your name has been written in a book of life and can never be erased. And I would love to pray for you. No one's looking around but myself. If you just prayed that prayer with me, could you do me a favor? Right where you are, no one else looking around. Could you just lift up your hand? You could put it right back down. I just want to see who you are so I could pray for you and keep you in my prayers throughout this week. Father God, we love you with everything that's in us. And Lord, we come before you today and we are so grateful for the cross, but we are so grateful for the resurrection as well. Thank you for your peace. Thank you for your love. Thank you that your love has no attachments to it. It's just your pure love for us. We love you and cherish you. Come to you in Jesus' name. Walter.
Would the ushers please come forward, and we'll just go ahead and